So happy to see everybody here this morning. I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing, and we'll go ahead and get started. So please bow silently with me. Heavenly Father, we come thankful, thankful that you are sovereign, that you are our God, that you are our Savior and our Lord. And we ask you this morning, Father, to be with us as we look into your word. This honest plea from a father to a son, help us, Lord, to hear it as from you to our own hearts. And help us, Father, to apply these truths to our lives and to live them out to your glory. And we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3 as we continue this little study that we're, intermittent study we're doing through Proverbs. Last time, we were in chapter 2, and we saw Solomon urge his son to pursue wisdom with his whole self, with his mind, his heart, his words, and his actions. He lovingly pleads with him to receive and treasure his father's wisdom there in verse 1, and to desire it from the heart in verse 2, and to cry out for it in verse 3, and to dedicate his life to the diligent pursuit of it in verse 4. And then he goes on for the rest of chapter 2 to assure his son that if he does this, God is going to freely give him his wisdom. And through that wisdom, he will transform his life and preserve him all his days. And now here in chapter 3, he moves from urging his son to the pursuit of wisdom to calling his son to continue in that wisdom. It's a call to walk in wisdom, to continually live under the rule of God's wise instruction, treasuring it and guarding it and trusting in it and yielding to it. In the first 12 verses here, we find six pairs of lines, each with a loving exhortation and a gracious promise. And in this plea from a godly father to his son, we hear God our Father calling to us to walk wisely by closely walking with him. And so we look at the first mark here of God honoring life in verses 1 to 4. We see the obedience that we offer. He says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." So we see Solomon begin this chapter, as he often does in these lectures that he's giving in Proverbs, with this tender yet authoritative call of a father to his son. He says, "My son." But this is far more than just an earthly father giving advice to his son. It is the heart of God for his people, speaking through Solomon under the inspiration of God's Spirit. And we see this in the language right here that he uses right off the bat. It's parallel with God's desire for his teaching. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "Do not forget my teaching." That word teaching is Torah. That is the word for God's instruction. And commandments there, "let your heart keep my commandments," is the word mitzvah, or law. So although these are Solomon's words to his son, we can see how that through him, through Solomon, the Holy Spirit, it calls all of God's children to heed his wisdom, his words, his law. It is essential to understand that wisdom, as described in the Bible, isn't just knowledge, but knowledge lived out. True wisdom is the application of right knowledge. Anyone can know the truth, but only the wise live out the truth. So this is not a call to simply know what is right. It is a call to a relationship with our Heavenly Father, a call to walk as children under his wise and loving rule. And then in these opening verses, we see four marks of this relationship. The first one is a heart that treasures the word there in verse 1. "Do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." "Do not forget my teaching" is the warning, right? do not forget, we so easily can forget. He says, do not forget my teaching, but also let your heart keep my commandments. That's the call. And it's not just about knowing and remembering. It's about an affection, a heart affection. Don't forget, he says, but let your heart keep my commandments. It's not enough to just simply remember what God says if your heart is far from it. The kind of obedience that God desires is not legalistic compliance, but loving, inward submission to his word. He's wanting obedience from the heart. And he says, let your heart keep my commandments. This is where true obedience begins. It begins in the heart, not in the head. The word for keep, shamar, means to guard something like a treasure. The Father is saying, don't just do what I say, but treasure what I say. Internalize it. Value it. Let it shape the deepest part of who you are. Let your heart keep or treasure my commandments. And of course, we can't read this without remembering that Jesus is the only one who ever perfectly fulfilled this, right? He could say with full integrity, I always do the things that are pleasing to him, speaking of the Father there in John chapter 8:29. And he told his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments in John 14:15. The one who truly loves God doesn't just obey outwardly, they obey from the heart. And that's what Solomon is pressing here on his son. This is not merely outward conformity. This is an inward loyalty and love for God's word, for his commands. And it manifests itself outwards, but it begins in the heart. Another evidence that we're walking in a relationship of obedience is a life that reaps God's blessings. Here in verse 2, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you, he says. God's wisdom brings blessing, doesn't it? Especially when we live in it. We find peace and favor as the fruit of trusting and obeying God. As we've discussed before, these kinds of statements in Proverbs, they are a promised principle, not a promised law. In other words, Solomon isn't guaranteeing long life if you simply follow these steps. He's teaching that, generally speaking, obedience to God's wisdom brings blessing, just as disobedience leads to ruin. The phrase, length of days and years of life, it points to wholeness, to a life that is full, not necessarily long. We know that because many Christians don't live that long, and they do their best to live in this sort of way. The word peace here, shalom, which isn't restricted to merely an absence of conflict in your life, but it includes the presence of flourishing, of well-being, and a right relationship with both God and with those around you, with the world. And you can hear echoes of this in Paul's words to Timothy. In Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:8, he says, godliness is profitable for all things, right? He first begins by saying, you know, discipline yourself for godliness, for bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things since it holds a promise both for the present life and for the life to come. There is a blessing in obedience, not just eternally, but even now in our present life. I'm always amazed at how those who live in constant disobedience to God's word always seem to emphasize his blessings in their lives, as if to reinforce in their own minds that their disobedience doesn't matter. But God's richest blessings are found when we are walking in obedience, when we are living our lives in the light of his word and his truth. And it's not always in tangible things, is it? No, like material prosperity? No. But in much more valuable things, such as the peace of a clean conscience, the joy of walking in fellowship with our God. It's seen in the stability that comes when your life is built on truth and the quiet confidence that you are living in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. those are the richest of blessings that he gives us. And yet, even as Proverbs holds out this promise of peace and blessing before us, we must remember that these blessings are not earned like wages. They are a gracious gift. They are the gracious fruit of a life that walks in his wisdom, and ultimately a life that is hidden in Christ, because that's precisely where this promise finds its deepest fulfillment, in Christ. He is, as we've stated before, the wise son of Proverbs. He is the obedient son who pleases the Father perfectly. Yet his obedience, where did that lead him? That led him to the cross, didn't it? And through that cross, he became our peace. He died in our place. He rose to give us life. And now the blessing of peace and favor and eternal life, they are ours in him. So when Proverbs 3:2 says, "They will add to you peace," we see this ultimately fulfilled in the gospel. In fact, in Paul says in Romans 5, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that kind of peace, this peace that only comes through faith in Christ, leads us to faithfulness, to a life of faithfulness, to lives that reflect God's own character in how we live. And that brings us to a third mark of this relationship in verse 3, a life marked by covenant loyalty. He says, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Now, these two words here, kindness or hesed and truth, emet, they are rich covenantal terms. Hesed is often translated loving kindness or steadfast love. And emet means truth, but it also carries the idea of faithfulness and reliability. These words describe the character of God himself, don't they? And we know this from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, where it says, The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That same covenant language is what Solomon is now urging his son to embrace. And when these words are paired together, they almost always point to that covenant loyalty that is represented perfectly in God. So Solomon's not just telling his son to be kind and honest, he's calling him to embody the very character of God, to live in such a way that reflects God's covenant love and faithfulness in this world. And he says, "Bind them around your neck." That is to wear them as a visible ornament, a necklace that reveals to others the kind of person you are. That's what you put on your neck, is something you want to display to others. But it's not just external, he says. He says, "Write them on the tablet of your heart." This is about that internal transformation again that we saw back in chapter 2. God doesn't just want us to appear righteous. He wants his truth written on our hearts. And isn't that exactly what the new covenant promises? In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, he says, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." And who brings that about in our lives? Christ Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, right? Amen. The only one who lived out perfect covenant faithfulness is our Lord, full of grace and truth. And now, through him, we are being conformed to his image, learning to love what he loves and to reflect his character in this world. And when your life is marked by this kind of covenant loyalty, when loving kindness and truth are the realities that shape your life, there will be fruit in your life. That's the point here. There will be fruit in your life that not only blesses you in eternity, not only blesses you now, but also blesses all those around you as well. That leads us to the fourth mark of relationship of obedience here in verse 4. "So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." This is a life that finds favor with God and man. It's the result of a life that's marked by godly wisdom. It pleases God, and it pleases others. It pleases God, obviously, because it reflects his character and that of his son, right? But it pleases man, not because it conforms to the culture, but because wisdom lived out is attractive. It bears fruit that others can see. Do you remember what Luke wrote of Jesus back in chapter 2, the young boy Jesus? Luke chapter 2, verse 52. He simply said, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." That's the same principle here. Christ is the perfect fulfillment of Proverbs 3:4. He lived a life of complete obedience, which is why the Father said of him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now through faith in him, we too are made pleasing to God, not because of our performance, but because we're united to his Son through faith. And as we walk in his wisdom, others around us begin to see that, and we see they see the grace and the kindness and the truth that only Christ can produce, because it is God who is at work in us, right? Both to will and to work his good pleasure. That's how we walk in favor before God and man. It's not by effort alone. There is certainly effort in it, but by grace that changes both our desires and the direction of our lives. So we've seen that obedience here in these first four verses is the evidence of a heart that belongs to God. It is a heart that treasures his word. It is a heart that reflects his covenant faithfulness and love and begins to walk in a way that pleases both God and others. But if obedience is the fruit of a life and a relationship with God through his Son, then trust is the root of that relationship. Because before we obey, we obviously have to believe. And that brings us to the second mark of a wise and God-honoring life, the trust that we exercise here in verses 5 through 8. These verses are some of the most well-known verses in Proverbs. And for good reason. They are clear. They are an unforgettable summary of what it means to live wisely, to simply trust God completely. They're a call to submit our lives to the sovereign, all-wise, covenant-keeping God. And so let's look at each one. Verse 5, he begins with this central command, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. This is personal, exclusive trust in Yahweh, in the true and living God. The one who has made covenant with his people, the one who keeps his word. And the command is not partial, meaning you don't just trust him a little bit, you trust him how? With your whole heart, with your whole heart. He's not talking about emotions only here, of course. In Hebrew, the lev, or the heart, it includes the mind and the will of the person. So this is a call to total dependence, to a trust that saturates how you think and what you choose and how you speak and how you interact and react and how you live your life. And the contrast is immediate. He says, and do not lean on your own understanding. That would be the opposite of trusting in God with all your heart. This is the wisdom of Proverbs in a simple line here. Stop trusting yourself. Stop leaning on what you think is right. Wisdom isn't about being clever or sharp or even educated. True godly wisdom is about humble submission, recognizing that God's understanding is perfect and ours is limited and flawed. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, I think, puts it perfectly. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, stop leaning on what you know and what you think you know, and start trusting in who God is and what he says. And we're not the first ones in the Bible to be called to this level of trusting God, are we? Of course not. All are called to do that. Noah trusted God to build an ark, right? Despite never having seen rain. Abraham left his homeland for a land he'd never seen before, just because God said, go. Moses returned to Egypt to confront Pharaoh, armed with nothing but God's word and a staff. Joshua marched around the city with trumpets instead of weapons. Gideon, he had, 32,000 soldiers, I think? And God said, nope, I want you to go down with 300 soldiers. And so he did, and he won. And they didn't even have to lift a finger. God gave them the victory. Each one of those and everyone else who was faithful to God in the Bible and throughout history walked a path they could not fully understand. But they trusted the God who was leading them. That's the kind of faith that Proverbs is calling us to have. Not faith in the outcome. Not faith in our abilities, but faith in God and his abilities, faith in the one who holds the outcome for all of us. And again, the ultimate example of this is found in whom? In Jesus Christ. No one trusted the Father perfectly like Jesus did. John 5:19, what did he say? The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. In Gethsemane, facing the weight of the wrath and horror of the cross, Jesus prayed to God the Father. He said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And then he said, but not my will, but yours be done. If there's anyone who had the right to lean on his own understanding, it is the Son of God himself. And yet in his humanity, In the humanity as he had emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, he entrusted himself to the will of the Father completely. And now we are called to follow him and do the same. You simply don't have to make sense of everything in life, do you? Well, I hope not, because we can't. I certainly can't. If you've made sense of everything, then I'd like to have a conversation with you. We don't have to control everything in our lives. Instead, we simply trust the one who does understand and control all things. And in verse 6, he says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. This is the application of that trust. To acknowledge God means recognizing him for who he truly is. He is Lord. He is Lord. Bringing every decision, every priority, every pursuit under the banner of God's will and of his word. That's what we're to do. In all your ways, he says, not just in Sunday mornings, not just in the things that are easy, and not only when we're in crisis. We are to trust him in every area, in our finances and in our relationships and our parenting, in everything, even in our pain and our suffering, and absolutely in our future. This is what it means to walk in wisdom, to surrender the path of our lives to him and trust that he knows the way. And he says, and he will make your paths straight. Not smooth, not easy, straight. The straight path in Proverbs is morally right. It is the God-directed path. It is the path that leads towards righteousness, not destruction. It is the path that leads to God. And this is a glorious promise that he will lead us home, that he will not forsake us, that he will accomplish all that he has set out to do in our lives. But it's also a discipline. The more we trust God and acknowledge him in our choices, the more we learn to walk this path of wisdom, It's faith in action, and it strengthens our faith the more we do this. So let's be clear, this is not about trusting God so that he will give you the life that you planned. It's about trusting him enough to follow the path he lays before you, even when it's hard, and even when it doesn't make sense. Because the path he makes straight is not always easy, but it is always right. And we can trust in that. And again, Christ leads the way on this too, doesn't he? Hebrews 12:2 calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus walked perfectly on this straight path, didn't he? Through rejection by his people, through betrayal, through suffering, through death, because he trusted the Father to lead him through it all. He trusted in God's plan, in the righteous path. And now he walks with us as we walk this path, guiding and directing and shaping our lives as we yield to him. And then verse 7 brings us back to the theme we've been emphasizing really since the beginning. Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. This verse functions as sort of a mirror to verse 5. It's called a chiastic structure because it looks like a X, and that's chi is the Greek word for X. Verse 5 says, trust the Lord and not yourself, and verse 7 says, don't revere yourself, but fear God instead. To be wise in your own eyes is the hallmark of the fool in Proverbs. It's the person who insists on being their own authority in life. The one who refuses correction, who justifies their own choices, even when Scripture speaks against those choices. But the wise person does just the opposite. They don't think so highly of themselves. Instead, they fear the Lord. They revere him. They honor him. They submit to him. And as a result, they turn away from evil. God said it this way to Job in Job 28:28. He says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. This is what true repentance looks like, not just saying sorry, but turning away from what is evil and running towards what is right. And this too is the fruit of gospel transformation, that inward transformation of the heart that God does in the lives of all of his people. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And the all men that he's speaking about there, if you look at the first 10 verses, it's pretty clear. He's talking about old and young and male and female and masters and bond slaves, all men. He says, the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace teaches us to turn from evil and walk in wisdom, and that's the same grace that we have in Christ Jesus. He not only feared the Lord and turned away from evil, he crushed evil, didn't he? Absolutely. He stood firm where we fell. He obeyed where we rebelled. But now in him, we walk a different path, don't we? We walk on that path of righteousness, a path led by faith in him, led by the Spirit of God and shaped by the grace of God through his word and through his Spirit, applying that word to our hearts. And then in verse 8, he says, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. This is the fruit of trust, spiritual wholeness and vitality. This is a poetic way of pointing to a life that is restored and stable and alive. The Hebrew terms here carry the idea of health and invigoration, but not necessarily physical health in every case, although we know God can do that. It's a life that is rightly ordered healthy from the inside. And he says that this kind of healing comes not from avoiding hardship, but from fearing the Lord, from turning from evil and trusting in God's sovereign way. This is the life that's not just externally moral, but internally transformed. Healing to your body, he says, that's what God's wisdom does. It doesn't just inform the mind, it renews the heart and strengthens the soul. And once again, who's our source of healing? Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed, he says. Jesus is the one who brings true healing in our lives. He bore our sin, he took our wounds, and now he gives the rest and the refreshment to all those who come to him by faith. He says his yoke is easy, his burden is light. He is the one who restores the soul. So we've seen that the wise life begins with obedience, an obedience that flows from trust, and a trust that leads to wholeness and spiritual vitality and peace. But what happens when our trust in God is tested? When our Father leads us down those hard, straight paths, or calls us to give up that which we hold dear? What happens when he confronts us and corrects us and disciplines us? Well, if we are truly his children, we yield. We yield. That brings us here to our final verses and the third mark of a wise and God-honoring life, the surrender that we yield. He says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. These verses bring this section of the Father's exhortation to a deeply personal and somewhat hard-hitting conclusion. You see, wisdom is not merely about the mind or the will. It must affect the whole life. And these final verses press on these two areas where surrender is most difficult for us: our possessions and our response to pain or uncomfortableness. Look again at verse 9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Simply put, walking in wisdom, godly wisdom, changes what we do with our money. It leads us not to hoard what we have, but to honor God with it, to recognize that everything that we have belongs to him, and therefore we use our wealth in ways that reflect his worth. And honor here means to glorify, to treat as weighty. And the Lord is honored when we give him our first and our best. That's what is meant here by the first of all your produce. It points to priority and trust in everything that we do. In the agricultural context that this was written in, this means bringing the first fruits before the rest of the harvest came in. And it was an act of faith in God that said, God, I trust you to provide, not just for today, but also for tomorrow. And that principle still applies today. Giving isn't just about being generous. It's about lordship. Do we treat God as the giver of all things, or do we treat ourselves as the source of what we have? Do we offer the first and the best, or do we tip God with what's left over? And we're not only talking about money. We're talking about time and energy and spiritual gifts. Whatever God has entrusted to us, wisdom sees all of it as his and seeks to honor him with it. And here's the remarkable thing. When we surrender what we have in worship to God, he supplies what we need in abundance. Look at the promise in verse 10. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. This is not a formula for prosperity, but it's a principle of blessing. It doesn't mean we'll never struggle, but it does mean that God takes care of those who honor him. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." But there's a deeper fulfillment also, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." You see, Christ surrendered all, not just his wealth, his life, but glory itself. The glory that he had with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in eternity past, he laid it all aside, entrusting himself fully to God the Father that we might benefit from his sacrifice. And now we, as we follow him, we honor the Father by giving as he gave. And that means we don't give in order to get. We give because we've already received everything in Christ, and we want to honor him with what he's given to us. So again, this isn't a formula for prosperity, but it's really just a test of the heart, isn't it? Do you honor God with what you have? Or do you cling to it and clutch it as though it's your own? And now in verses 11 and 12, the topic kind of shifts here. He moves from the possessions to the pain. From what we offer to what we must endure. And both of them require surrender. He says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." To reject God's discipline means to despise it. It means to resist it. And to loathe, of course, means to hate it. Deep loathing hatred. And let's be honest, that's our natural tendency. For the natural man, when life gets hard, when conviction comes, when God rubs salt into the open wound of our sin, the natural tendency is to resist and to pull back. We want comfort without correction. But the wise son doesn't live that way. The wise son does not reject God's correction, his discipline. He receives it and he even welcomes it because he knows what verse 12 says, that for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. God's discipline, it's not punishment, it's proof of sonship, isn't it? And that's a blessing, proof of sonship. Listen, our Heavenly Father's discipline is not a mark of his anger, but a mark of his affection. And that's a paradigm shift in your thinking that we all need, that perspective that God's discipline is his love. He reproves us not because he's against us, but because he's for us. This verse is so important that it's quoted in Hebrews 12, and there the writer expands on it. In verse 7, he says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" And then in verse 10, he says, "He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness." You see, God's discipline is, again, not about punishment. It's about holiness. He's refining us. He's treating us like children who are deeply loved. And once again, we see this ultimately fulfilled in Christ. He didn't need to be disciplined for sin, did he? No. But he submitted to suffering for our sake. And now when we suffer, whether through trials or hardship or loss or correction, we can say with confidence, "My Father is not angry. He is at work in me." The Lord disciplines those he loves. If you've never been convicted, if you've never been corrected by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God moving in your heart, if you've never been brought low, you should be concerned. But if you've been broken, if you've been humbled, if you've been chastised, then rejoice, brothers and sisters, for that is the mark of your Father's love for you. So, let's wrap up. What does a wise, God-honoring life look like? Well, it begins with obedience, a heart that treasures God's word and lives in step with God's commands. It's a life rooted in trust, not in ourselves, not in others, not in the world, but in the Lord who makes our paths straight. And it's a life that yields in surrender to our Lord, offering Him our first and our best and submitting to His discipline with faith and humility. And here's the good news. We're not left to do this alone. We have a Savior who walked this path perfectly, who obeyed and trusted and surrendered perfectly in our place. And now through Him, we can live lives of wisdom, because His Spirit is at work within us and our lives are hid in Him. So as we leave today, I want to urge you, don't just pursue wisdom, but walk in it and treasure it and trust the Lord and yield to Him every part of your life. So let's pray, and then we'll have a few minutes for discussion. Thank you, Father, for the wisdom of your word this morning. We confess, Lord, that so often our hearts are prone to forget your word and to forget your commandments. We're prone to wander away from what you have so clearly laid out for us in your word and even to trust in ourselves instead of trusting in you. But today you've reminded us, Father, of the joy that comes through this life that you've called us to, a life of obedience that treasures your truth and a trust that doesn't lean on our own understanding, but rather a life that yields and surrenders to your perfect will. And so, Lord, help us to walk that path, I ask, not in our strength, but in the strength that you supply to all those who come to you by faith. And fix our eyes on Christ, your perfectly faithful Son, our Savior, who obeyed in every way and trusted you all the way to the cross, Father. May His Spirit guide us in all that we do. As we go through this week, Lord, open opportunities for us where we might see your hand of discipline in our lives, guiding and directing us. Give us opportunities where we might share this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with others. Help us, Father, to honor you with everything that we do, with our words and our actions and our heart and our thoughts. And when we stumble, Father, draw us back quickly to you. Grant to us repentance that we might cast all our burdens upon you, for you promised to keep us forever and ever. And we're so grateful, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, and ask that you would be glorified through us. In Christ's name, amen.